picture of heaven to come, for us to come and die. People like Augustine and Arminius talk about this, the earthly Sabbath being a picture, a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath of heaven. And that's what the last couple of verses of that hymn talk about. Well, as we please be seated and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to continue where I left off, Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Let's pray for the teaching time. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach your word. I know I need your help. I pray that you would help all of us to hear your word. We all need your help, because without the illumination of your Holy Spirit, the spiritual truths that we perceive. I thank you for giving us the opportunity to study your word at the level that we are able to here. And I pray that you would encourage and help us as we seek to walk faithfully to you, come into relationship with you, one sign of which is Sabbath day. I pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of how you and how us celebrate, obey that command of the Sabbath, celebrate, honor the day of the Sabbath. And I pray that you would help us to be wise in balancing the walking straight on your path without falling into pitfalls that so many other people before us have fallen into on both sides of the road. Disregard for your law on one side and legalism and human focus on the other side, digital the other side. Pray that you give us grace as we interact with one another and even find differences of opinion on things. Please give us grace to be able to continue to walk in unity as your people. I would love for you. I pray that nothing would be able to separate that from us here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the origin and the role of law as applied to the Sabbath and the dispute of the Pharisees with Jesus. We saw that God is the origin of law, not man. Jesus is the ultimate lawgiver and judge. And so he had the authority to interpret and define the law because he is God. And a truth which the Pharisees did not recognize when they confronted him there in the wheat field. We also looked at the role of law. The role of law is to bless and to give freedom and lead to freedom. And this all is applied to the Sabbath law. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Law is to bless and lead to freedom. And we also saw from the negative example of the Pharisees that we must fight the urge to pervert law and use it instead of to freely bless, use it as the perverse way of controlling and condemning people. We fight that urge by studying the Bible, especially the Old Testament law and Old Testament history, and seeking to understand the meaning of it. we also fight that urge by seeking mercy, compassion, and love first and foremost. And we can fight the urge to condemn and control people by loving them enough to prophetically call down when they do disobey God's law. This is compassion, because if we warn them and rescue them from the God's punishment that is coming upon them for their sin, we are showing compassion and love and mercy to them. But ultimately, we fight that urge to control by submitting to the Lord Jesus. He is our lawgiver and our judge. He is the one that we must keep our eyes upon and follow. This week, I want to delve deeper into how to fulfill the law of the Sabbath, and what can we actually do to be pleasing to God in regard to the fourth commandment. And I think I can only get through half of this. And so, in some ways, this sermon is going to end at a bit of a hanging point, and hopefully next week I can finish tying the strings together. I want to look at Jesus' handling of the issue of the Sabbath. How Jesus handled it is our example. Before I get into that passage, I want to offer a general template for obeying God in any area, not just on the Sabbath. In Malachi 6:8, we're told what is good and what the Lord requires of us. And there are three things, right? To do what? Justice. Justice, right, and what is just and what is right, the same word. To do what's right. Figure out what's right, to do it, and never yield and compromise on it. Do justice. Okay, the second one, love. Mercy. Okay, forgive. Show compassion. Seek for God to be merciful when confronted with evil and with the fallout of sin. Love, mercy. And thirdly, walk humbly with your God. Right? Never attempts to do justice and love mercy apart from the power of Christ working within you, apart from the example of Christ about how to do justice. Maintaining a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and drawing His wisdom and power in order to do justice and love mercy. I think those three things, do justice, look right, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, are the ways, are a paradigm we can use to look at any command of God and how to fulfill it. Christians get sidetracked when we only focus on one of those things, and it's so easy to do. The mystical traditions of Christianity throughout history have tended to focus on the walk humbly with your God part. They often get absorbed, self-absorbed in worship experiences, and to the extent, and, the relationship with God is a good thing, but to the extent that they fail to study the law of God and fail to love other people and simply make it a mystical me and God, me and Jesus experience, that's not true Christianity. We have seen especially in the last century or two, Christian liberalism, which has emerged and focuses more on the second point, love, mercy. Tremendous examples of humanitarian relief and good deeds to fellow men that have been performed by the mainline churches in our country that are, it's a good thing to talk and be kind to our fellow man. However, to the extent that they do that by their own human efforts, as a secular effort to do good to fellow man, apart from a relationship with God and apart from a knowledge of right and wrong, that liberalism is not true Christianity. Love and mercy doesn't stand alone. And then there's the Pharisees and other fundamentalists that we probably look more like than the other two groups. We want to do what's right. We focus on the just man. And then we'll also try to support God's standards with a few more rules of our own, just as safeguards so we don't end up disobeying God's law. And anyone who falls short of those standards is better fuck up, right? That is empty legalism. Apart from the personal relationship with Christ, the love of the fellow man, the justice is not true Christianity by itself. All three have to be held together. Each one is incomplete without the other two. Only when we hold them all together and balance the practices of the right, the love, the mercy, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and thus fulfill any one of his laws. Let's see how Jesus did it. Matthew 12, verse 9. He transitions from the grain field to the synagogue. Transitions again to their synagogue. The parallel passage in Luke 6 states that this is a different Sabbath day than the one on which he was in the grain field. Luke 6 also tells us that when Jesus went into the synagogue, he taught there. So we can see a few things about Jesus' personal example of observance of the Sabbath day. He took a day as a holy day, as the Jewish Sabbath day, which we call Saturday. He gathered with fellow believers in the synagogue. And he taught, which is the best way to make disciples. These are some of the things Jesus did, and they're examples that we can draw from. He honored the seventh day holy day. He gathered with the fellow believers, and he taught on that day. Notice also whose synagogue he entered. Their synagogue. Who's there? I believe it was the Pharisee synagogue who had been harassing him in the grain field. Somehow an association between those Pharisees and the synagogue. Instead of avoiding those annoying Pharisees who had so irritatingly nitpicked at him on the way to church, he instead went closer to them, spent time with them, and taught them to make disciples of them too. Matthew Henry commented on this: we must not, for the sake of private views and personal piques, draw back from public worship. He said, Satan gains the point that by sowing discord among the brethren, he prevails to drive them from the communion of the faithful. Satan can sow discord among us and drive us from worshiping together. He wins the point. Jesus' example shows that at least part of Sabbath observance is gathering together with God's people, even if some of them are actually dead in the entering into the teaching of God's word anyway. And as Jesus goes into the synagogue, verse 10, look, there's a man, his hand in a withered or shriveled condition, and they question him, whether they might accuse him, or might have charges against him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus enters the synagogue, sees this man with a hand that's withered. The Greek word zera has to do with being dry, dead, dysfunctional. The muscles atrophied. And I even used actually, I was sharing with him here. The apocryphal gospel of the Hebrews said the man was a stonemason named Jason, who recently injured his hand and could no longer work as a stonemason, so he was facing the prospect of having to be a beggar for the rest of his life. I don't know if that's accurate information or not, but the guy did have a significant problem. Luke's parallel account tells us that he had, it was his liking was weird. And that's significant in the area of culture. You take things and you give things only with your right hand. So if he doesn't have a right hand to take and receive things with, he cannot even interact with other people. Besides the accounts he has and be able to work. The Pharisees, so Jesus and this man with the right hand are eyeing each other there in the synagogue. The Pharisees see them eyeing each other, and they say, "Hey, wait a minute, Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" The question they ask is actually a good one in and of itself. It has to do with that first plank of Micah 6:8. Is it just? Is it lawful to do? We need to ask that question. Whatever we want to do in regards to the laws and sort of particular claims to the Sabbath, anything that we consider doing on our Sabbath day, we should and ask, God, is it right for me to do this on the Sabbath day? That's a valid question to ask. So I want to digress here. I'm going to take a rabbit trail from Matthew for a moment. And I begin to answer that question of, okay, so what does the law say about the Sabbath? I want to give an overview at this point of all of the significant verses in the Old Testament that tell us what God's requirements are for the Sabbath. Because if someone were to ask you what is lawful on the Sabbath, you need to know what the law says. Or else you can't answer anything more than a personal opinion. Alright? So, overview of the biblical law on the Sabbath. The word Sabbath in Hebrew the root meaning is command. You sometimes hear the Lord God of Sabaoth. That's a related word. It has to do with the authority to command an army does. And that's what Sabaoth does. This is another form of that same root. It's also related to the Hebrew word for Sabbath, which and kind of if you have worked in Arabic, you probably have noticed that's a related to the word Sabbath. First time that we meet with the Sabbath is in the second chapter of the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So there's the very first instance has to do with God finishing creation and resting. That day, and making that day special, holy, sanctified. In the second book of the Bible, we see this weekly cycle of rest that God lived out, reflected, and God's requirements to live. A cycle of 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. We see this in God's provision of the manna before the Ten Commandments is given. Exodus 16, verse 26. Exodus 16, verse 26. Again, 6 days you shall gather this manna. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be no mayor. And so it came about on the Sabbath day that some of the people went up to gather there, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gave you rest 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, and let no man go out of his house on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel called it Meribah, and it was like clay, and it was white, and its face was like wafers of clay. So here God said, "I'm going to give you twice as much food on their Sabbath was Saturday," and we'll get into that hopefully next week. Twice as much food on Friday, and then on Saturday you don't have to provide any food for yourself. You can use the double provisions that God provided on Friday to give you something to eat on Saturday, and then it's back to work on the first day of the week. Then on Exodus, we move into the war with Exodus, chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments, the fourth of which commands that God's people remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So there's a appeal back to the creation week cycle. As well as a command to labor 6 days. A command to remember and keep holy the Sabbath day. So, and to keep your, not only you not work, but also your family, your guests, your slaves, nobody work. Alright? Later on, God emphasized the covenantal nature of the Sabbath with the children of Israel in particular. Exodus 31, "You shall surely observe my Sabbath." Exodus 31, 30, verse 12. "You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the son of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout the generation with a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the son of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." We see here part of that covenantal arrangement was a death penalty for violating the Sabbath and working on the Sabbath day. But the covenant is only a limited number of people. It's an agreement between God and a certain group of people. In this case, God and the people of Israel. An additional point is mentioned at the end of Exodus about kindling a fire. Exodus chapter 35 says that Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days the work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work that shall be put to death, you shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." That's kind of a new application. You can't start a fire in your house. Some Jews interpreted this as not prohibiting continued fueling of the fire that you normally kept burning. that just prohibited the extra work of starting the fire. Related to this, in Numbers chapter 15, verse 32, there is a case study of a man who was caught on the Sabbath day gathering sticks for fire. Gathering wood on the Sabbath day. They executed for that. And it's been suggested that wood collecting was normally what the women and children did in their culture. And so the fact that it was a man gathering wood might indicate that he was not really trying to help for his family dinner, but was actually conducting a business where he would sell the sticks he gathered to other people who wanted more wood on Sunday or on Saturday. I find that fairly convincing. It certainly adds to the intentionality of the violation of the Sabbath, if that was the case, and would explain the severeness of the penalty when he was put to death. Leviticus mentions that the seventh day for meeting, it is a day for meeting together. It's a day for convocation, calling together. However, it was also to be observed in the home as well. In Leviticus 23, it says, for 6 days, work may be done. But on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath of the Lord on your dwellings. There were special things done in temple worship, such as putting out show bread loaves every Sabbath. There was offering of extra animal sacrifices every Sabbath day. They would do twice as many sacrifices. So there were special things done on that Sabbath day. The command to rest was also applied not only to the seventh day, but to other holy days, such as the Passover. As the command to rest, as well as the command to have a holy assembly, or convocation. On the first day, Exodus chapter 12, where the Passover is instituted, it says, on the first day, you shall have a holy assembly. What's the first day? Sunday. You shall have a holy assembly. And another holy assembly on that Sabbath day. That's Saturday. Okay? No work at all shall be done on the hill. First day, Sabbath day. No work at all. Probably all day in the 22th. Except what must be done for every person to eat. That all may be prepared by me. For 7 days you shall be unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. That also was the case for the Feast of Trumpets, the Atonement, the Feast of Booths. These were other days on which there is also to be rest and holy assemblies. Leviticus chapter 23 talks about, Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 27. So on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. This is an aside. The 10th day of the month changes. The day of the week changes from year to year. On the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It should be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there's any people who will not humble themselves on this day, you should be cut off from his people. It's to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you. And you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You shall keep your Sabbath. On the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, and then the Sunday, is a holy convocation. You should do it all the way in front of any God. For 7 days, you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, which is Sunday again, you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly, you shall be known with the way of next, the Sabbath will apply to entire years. That carries over to our modern day concept of the Sabbath, which is observed in some professions. The Sabbath year. And then also the seven sevens of years, the 49th year to the 50th year was the Jubilee year, which is also a special Sabbath year. Leviticus chapter 25 talks about the Sabbath nature of the Sabbath year as well as the Jubilee Sabbath year. Leviticus chapter 25, starting at verse 2. When you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap. Your grapes of unclean vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of them shall have a Sabbath product of the land for food, yourself and your male, female slave, and your hired man, your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Eat your cattle and animals, all in the land shall have all its crops to eat. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years to yourself also, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of 7 Sabbaths of years, meaning 49 years. And then you shall sound a ram's horn abroad on the 5th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement, you shall sound a horn throughout all the land, and shall thus consecrate the 50th year. That means 2 Sabbath years in a row, 2 years in a row of no cultivated land, no land at work besides gleaning what grows wild for food. 2 years in a row. As well as eating from whatever storage you made, you set aside already in the storm. Where was I? You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release to the land of all its inhabitants. Every slave goes free, every debt is forgiven, and each of you shall return to his family. Each of you shall return to his own property, shall be a jubilee. Finally, we get to the end of the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, and Moses reviews the law in the book of Deuteronomy. The new thing that's added in when Moses reviews the 10 commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, he adds that the Sabbath day should be associated with the exodus from slavery. In much the same way that your Jubilee is a Sabbath and is associated with freedom from death and slavery. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, the reason given for the fourth commandment, or the thing to do to observe the fourth commandment of the Sabbath day, Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God walked you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So that's the law. The prophets also interpreted the law. 2 prophets in particular spoke to the Sabbath day. One is Isaiah, the other is Jeremiah. I want to just run through what they said about the Sabbath. We have one of the passages already earlier responsibly. The opening chapter of Isaiah makes it clear that God is not interested in the mere external ceremonies of the Sabbath. What he's interested in is genuine worship from people who are not lovers of iniquity. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. bring your worthless offerings, no, your incense is an abomination to me. Midday and Sabbath, you're calling the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Happy to have a solemn assembly of people who don't love it, but people who love it, coming into the solemn assembly, I don't know how to do that. It's not about the outward action of the assembly. It's about the relationship, the proper relationship with the fellowship of people in a proper relationship with God. The Sabbath is not, well, yeah, it's not meaningless, however, because there are outward forms to it. It's not meaningless. It is part of walking humbly through God, part of this relationship. And in that context, God encouraged Sabbath keeping, not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles in Exodus, I'm sorry, in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, starting at verse 4. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, the Jews are not eunuchs unless they're forced upon them. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenants, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, the ministers, love the name of the Lord, be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenants, even those I will lend to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. There is a link here between keeping the Sabbath and keeping a covenant relationship with God. And it's offered not just to the Jews, but also to any Gentile who will attach himself to the Lord your God. Later on, God speaks to Isaiah and gives a specific request of things that the Jews are doing really on the Sabbath. And that's when we get to this passage that we have in response to reading Isaiah 58. And a lot of times this passage is used to say, well, you know, look, it says, keep back from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So that means you can't do anything you enjoy on Sabbath. Is that what it means? No. If you look at it in the context of a whole chapter, you can see at the beginning of the chapter, he describes what the pleasure of those people was. Starting at verse 3, which is not included in the section you read in the book. Starting at verse 3 of Isaiah 58. He says, look, in your fast day, you find pleasure by driving all your laborers to work hard. Look, it is for strife and fighting and for striking with a wicked fist. He goes on to talk about the other things that they were doing, called the manacles of evil, binding to the yoke, oppressing the freedom. And he goes on to say that is what they were taking pleasure in doing. That was the pleasure that they were supposed to turn away from on the Sabbath. In the context, he says, what you should be doing instead of following that pleasure that you get from oppressing people, that goes back to the perverted use of the law, to condemn and oppress, control. Instead of doing that, the right use of the law is to free and bless, right? And that's what he says. Is it the fast I choose is to open the manacles of evil, to spring the binding to the yoke, to send forth the oppressed as freemen and tear off every yoke? Is it a fast like this to split your bread with the hungry and to bring home the poor bad ones? So in that context, then he says, if on the Sabbath you make your foot turn away from doing your pleasure, that condemning and controlling kind of stuff, during my whole day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, and Jehovah's holy thing honorable, and you honor it instead of making your pleasure, satisfying your pleasure, then you'll rejoice in Jehovah, and I will make you ride on the high places of the earth. I believe that is a proper understanding of Isaiah 58, not doing your pleasure on the Lord's day. It still is a struggle for me to want to give up my time freely to help other people. You know, I can be quite selfish. So there's still a struggle, you know, in my heart for it, but it's not. God is not calling us to avoid anything that gives us pleasure. What He's calling us to do is to avoid the pleasure of oppression and controlling other people. Finally, Jeremiah addressed Sabbath keeping in chapter 17. He warned the farmers not to carry produce in the town on the Sabbath. And he warned craftsmen in Jerusalem not to carry their wares out of their houses to sell on the Sabbath. Jeremiah chapter 17, and I'll start at verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, for you need to yield to the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your house on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. But they didn't listen or incline their ears. They stiffened their necks in order to not listen or take correction. But I will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, that there is no word through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. Then there will come into the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, and the city will be inhabited forever. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying the river coming into the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. And in Leviticus chapter 26, there was also a warning. They did not keep the Sabbaths. Then God would have their land be conquered and forced with the land to my power, as it would on the Sabbath year. The history books of the Old Testament then give us the third part of the Old Testament. We look at the law, we look at the prophets, what they say about the Sabbath day. And now what do the history books have to say? I'm not going to take the time to go through all of what they say about the Sabbath. There's more to be said, but I'll just make it much better. Say one thing that the history books mention about the Sabbath. They describe God's punishment upon Israel for profaning the Sabbaths. In particular, they skipped the seventh Sabbath, Sabbath years. They skipped about half of it and did not observe it throughout their history as a nation. About half of them, so it's about 70 Sabbath years that they skipped. And the historical books of the Old Testament tell us that God sent Israel into captivity specifically as a way to pay back those Sabbath years. So the land would lie fallow for 70 years and make up for those 70 Sabbath years that the Jews failed to observe. Second Chronicles is one of the places where it says this. Second Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of the fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his body. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his word and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no word. Therefore he brought up next to the king of the Chaldeans those who had escaped from the sword and carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons who ruled the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation was kept silent until 70 years was complete. So there's an overview of the Old Testament laws on the Sabbath. As you can, they were very, very simple, and I want to go back next week and do summarizing of all that. But hopefully, you know, kind of hearing it all at once, we can put some things together in your mind from then on. The Jews, however, added their own laws in addition to what God said in the Old Testament. Perhaps they did it for honorable reasons. Perhaps they were thinking, you know, if we can erect a guardrail, then people won't fall off the cliff. Hit the guardrail, they get a warning and a slap on the wrist, and then you don't actually go off the cliff in the car by actually disobeying God's law in some flagrant way. There were a number of these kinds of laws, and I mentioned some of them last week about, you know, you can't, well, one of them was you can't carry any heavier thing on a Sabbath day. They also have a law about how far you can walk on the Sabbath day. So we have these places in the Gospels where he went a Sabbath day journey away from Jerusalem. We're as far as he can go by their rules, and it'd still be okay to have a walk to be counted at work. There are also rules that were imposed on the healing arts. Matthew Henry says that unless in peril of life, the Pharisees allowed not any medical operations on the Sabbath day. According to the one of the Jewish books of interpretation of the law called Yoma, they said if only a man's life was actually in danger, would it be permissible to heal on the Sabbath day? If he's not going to die on the Sabbath day, then you can't treat him. Wait till the next day to do the work of historical accounts of the Jews by the Maccabees and by Josephus record that the Jews would not even fight defensively on the Sabbath day. And the Greeks and the Romans caught up with this, and so they would actually schedule their battles against the Jews on Saturdays because they knew the Jews would defend themselves and they could go alone. The Maccabees eventually wiped out for that and decided it was okay to fight themselves on the Sabbath day. That was the kind of mentality they had. Okay, God says don't do any work, and so we've got to back up from that as far as we can and don't let anybody do anything that might even possibly look like work on the Sabbath day. The Jews of the synagogue, therefore, asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're taking into account all the law and the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament say. They're also taking into account this added body of interpretation of law, man-made law, about what you can do on the Sabbath. And they are expecting him to say, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. That's what they're expecting Jesus to say. A man with the withered hand is not a good behavior today. Healing any kind of medical procedure would not too much of work. Of course, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. That's what they expect. But they also know that Jesus has been healing people on the Sabbath. And so when they ask him this question, they ask him for the wrong reason. It's good in life to ask, is it lawful to do this on the Sabbath? That's a good question. But if you ask with the wrong motive, then it's a bad question. They were asking why? Because they might accuse Jesus. They were doing it to find fault with Jesus. Just as an aside, when you accuse other people, and you know, especially if we look at this whole Sabbath observation thing, if you think somebody's doing their own thing on Sabbath or on the Sabbath day, check your attitude first. Are you trying to pump up your pride that you're doing the right thing and they are, you're sure enough? Or maybe do you resist that person? You have some kind of an axe to grind with them. Would you feel gratified if you could prove them wrong? Bite your tongue if Pharisee shows up. What do you do with that to check like that? There's a reason why Jesus said, first, take the law out of your own life before you go and address the second and the other time. Check yourself first. Now, if Jesus had responded by saying, well, I guess you're right, I shouldn't heal on the Sabbath day, he would have given up his authority over the Sabbath day. And he would have healed over the Pharisees. But instead, the Lord of the Sabbath begins to teach the Lord. He says, is there a man from among you all who, if he has one sheep, and if that one happens to fall into a pit on the Sabbath, is it not so that he will grab hold of it and lift up? And if you only have one sheep, you'd pay close attention to that one sheep, wouldn't you? The grammar here expects a yes. The Pharisees asked him a question. They were expecting a yes answer to you, but not what Jesus is going to answer. Now, Jesus asks a bigger question, expects a yes answer, but it's not really what they want to answer. But of course, he would be a little bit work to ask you that unique and valuable sheep. Of course he would. The righteous man has a yard for the righteous man. Proverbs 12. Therefore, how much more value, verse 12, does a man carry than a sheep? Of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This a fortiori argument reasons from the lesser of the sheep to the greater of the man, and assumes that the man has greater value than the sheep. The parallel passages in Luke 9 and Mark 3 record the condition that Jesus says, it's lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it. Is that a, did Jesus just present a false dilemma? If Jesus didn't heal that man on the Sabbath day, would he be harming? Is the altar of the that he was harming and killing him? I don't believe that Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus never did lie. And so he cannot have concluded a false dilemma. He's speaking the truth here. It really is that black and white. If we are not helping, we are harming. If we are not contributing to the life of our brothers and sisters, we are contributing to their death. Is it lawful? Is it good or is it important? Save the life and destroy it. It's a startling alternative not to be good when it's in the power of the hand to do it is to be evil. John Calvin added, if anyone takes care of his brothers in need, he's not violating the last commandment by the Lord. Those who do not try to help the needy, however, are no different from murderers. Those who do not trouble to help the needy are no different than murderers. God's law is perverted when it is twisted to prevent us doing good. And so, Jesus says to the man, start stretching out your hand. And he stretched it out and it was restored. It's healthy. I think I'm doing the wrong thing. This is right now, right? Healthy, or whole, natural, normal, sound as the other. The parallel accounts tell us that Jesus first had asked that man to stand up in the middle of the synagogue. And then they have this dialogue, and Jesus is glad, and everybody gets it. And then he says, stretch out your hand. Jesus is angry because of the blindness of their hearts. None of it took faith for that man standing in the middle of the synagogue to stretch out his hand. He was asking to do the impossible, stretch out your hand. He could have said, I can't do that, I've tried. But it was an act of faith for him to start. And Jesus only told him, well, the Aaron's prince there, that if he just start, and when he did, acted in faith, his hand was made whole. The way Jesus delivered us is also interesting. Okay, raising your hand and stretching out your hand in church, what does that mean? I'm worshiping God. There's nothing strange being done here. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Has he done any work? Nobody's done any work here. There's nothing unusual being done in this synagogue, except for the fact that a miracle happened. The hand is being raised, words are being spoken to teach. Jesus has not violated any laws. Not even the guardrails sort of law that the Pharisees had. And then two last points I want to draw and then we'll just kind of pause and worship. Okay? One point. There's no ways of doing well upon the Sabbath day than going to church. Clearly, Jesus' example is to gather with the church on the day, on the holy day. That's Jesus' example. Jesus also gives us an example of, in addition to that, doing kindness to other people above and beyond what's necessary. That is something that we need to bring into our observation of the Sabbath if we're not already doing so. This is Jesus' example. This is part of walking humbly with our God. It's part of love and mercy. Another point. Sometimes when we do acts of mercy, they aren't taken very well. Or people criticize us. Observers might criticize us, or the person himself might not appreciate it. That does not mean we should not offer that kindness. Matthew Henry said, duty is not to be left undone, nor opportunities of doing good neglected for fear of giving offense. You know, Jesus could have said, just to keep the peace here, I know these Pharisees are on my case. I'm not going to heal you, sir, today, but come back to your fathers. Okay? Jesus could have done that, but would have just diffused the whole situation, and everything would have been fine, right? But instead, when it was entirely good, and the timing was right, and there was an opportunity to teach a lesson, he did it, even if it was caused for us. First, we need to be wise and not just willingly, purposely causing people to do things. But it is worth doing good, even if it will cause things. Well, let me close for now, and hopefully we can tie up more loosely and practical matters about observing the Sabbath.